This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا, من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له, وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له, وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, so alhamdulillah, we're at hadith number 2 from Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. Now hadith number 2 is an actual very special hadith inside Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. You'll notice that in the first hadith that we studied, the hadith innamal a'malu bin niyat, that was the very first hadith that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah started his sahih with. And then the hadith we're studying tonight, the second hadith in Imam Nawawi's 40, this is the first hadith that Imam Muslim rahimahullah started off his sahih with. And what makes this hadith so unique and so special is that this hadith actually has a title given to it. So this hadith is known as the hadith of Jibreel. And this is when Jibreel alayhi salam, he came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he asked him a series of questions. Now just to give you an introduction, if you were to look at this hadith inside Sahih Muslim, the hadith actually starts off by saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was one day sitting with his companions, and he asked them, "Do any of you have any questions? Do any of you have any questions?" And then the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, due to them being shy, due to them, you know, holding the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in such reverence, they were too shy to ask any of the questions that were on their mind. And it was at that time that Jibreel alayhi salam, he came and he asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam some questions. Now, some important things to understand about this hadith as a precursor. Number one is that by looking at this hadith, you'll notice something very, very important. Again, this was emphasized in the first hadith as well. But when it comes to the preservation of hadith, hadith were not preserved like the Qur'an. In the sense that yes, they were preserved authentically and you have authentic chains of narrations. However, when it comes to wordings and meanings, the Qur'an is preserved in wording and in meaning. Whereas the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is only preserved in meaning. Meaning that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum took it upon themselves that whenever they saw fit, they would change up the wordings of the narrations. Now the condition that they would apply is that the meaning would not change. So even though the words may change, they would use synonymous words to imply what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And now it is not clearer in any other hadith than in this hadith of Jibreel. Because you'll find this hadith of Jibreel, it is narrated by so many of the companions. The most famous version is the version we'll be studying today, which is the version of Umar ibn al-Khattab as reported in Sahih Muslim. But this hadith is also narrated by Abu Hurairah, it is reported by Abdullah ibn Umar, it is reported by Abu Malik al-Harith ibn Asim al-Ash'ari, and many of the other companions. So these narrations, they go on to show us that very important point, that the experience of hadith was not like the experience of the Qur'an. The experience of the Qur'an was something which was divinely preserved in wording and in meaning. Whereas the experience of the hadith was a very human-like experience. Because that's what they were trying to portray. Which was understanding the Qur'an in light of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being a human being, therefore the hadith also became a human-like experience. Now when you look at this hadith inside Sahih al-Bukhari, you look at this hadith inside in Dar al-Qutni and the other places where it is narrated, and that's when you actually come to see some of these major differences. Now what were the differences? Bidhillahi ta'ala, I think if we ever have an advanced studies class, then we can go into them. But for now, the time being, the only important thing to know is that there are differences in the wordings of the hadith, while the meaning of the hadith is the same. So now let's actually get into the wording of the hadith. So Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, he goes on to say, also on the authority of Umar radiallahu anhu, who said, while we were one day sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there appeared before us a man dressed in extremely white clothes with very black hair. No traces of journeying were visible on him, and none of us knew him. he sat down close by the Prophet ﷺ, rested his knee against his thighs, and said, "O Muhammad, inform me about Islam." Said the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Islam is that you should testify that there is no one worthy, that there is no deity save Allah, and that Muhammad is His messenger. That you should perform salah, pay the zakah, and there we go, pay the zakah, fast during Ramadan, and perform Hajj to the house, if you can find a way to it." Said he, "The man, you have spoken truly." We were astonished at this, thus questioning him and telling him that he was right. But he went on to say, "Inform me about iman." He, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, answered, "It is that you believe in Allah and His angels and His books and His messengers and in the last day and in fate, both in its good and its evil aspects." He said, "You have spoken truly." Then he, the man, said, "Inform me about ihsan." He, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, answered, "It is that you should serve Allah as though you could see Him. For though you cannot see Him, yet He sees you." He said, "Inform me about the hour." He, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "About the one questioned knows no more than the questioner." So he said, "Well, inform me about the signs thereof." Said he, that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress, that you will see the barefooted one, the naked, the destitute, the herdsmen of sheep, competing with one another in raising lofty buildings. Thereupon the man went off. I waited a while, and then he, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "O Umar, do you know who the questioner was?" I replied, "Allah and His Messenger know best." He said, "That was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion. He came to teach you your religion." And this is reported in Sahih Muslim. So now with that having been said, you have a context in terms of what was happening before this visit of Jibreel actually took place. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they're sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's asking them, "Ask me your questions so that I can answer them for you." Now this shows us a very important point over here from two ways. Number one, the eagerness of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in wanting to teach the people their deen. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not only inspired through the Qur'an, which he would relate to the people, but likewise, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would take time to sit with the people and address the questions that they have. And you'll notice that this mode of communication, where one asks a question and it is answered, is one of the most effective methods. And that is why you find this method in the Qur'an a lot as well. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about a question, and then the Qur'an would come and reveal an answer. So you'll find many of these verses that they will say, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ, that they ask you about the following. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is told, قُلْ, and then go on to say the following. So it shows you the effective teaching method. So likewise, when an individual is trying to communicate, rather than always dictating, as a teacher you also want to open up the floor for people to ask questions as well. Because you'll notice that a question an individual asks is more likely to be retained, the answer, than the individual who's just dictating to another individual. That is the importance of interaction. And here you see that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ not only coming to teach deen, but also coming to teach effective methods of communication. So when you look at the way the Messenger of Allah ﷺ taught the deen, it was the best way an individual can teach altogether. So that would be like an interesting topic of discussion. You know, what are the methods that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ used in order to effectively, you know, convey the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So you have, you know, dictating to them, you have question and answers, you have the giving of examples, and other things that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ used. Number two, the second thing you'll notice about this hadith is that why is there so much emphasis put on the description of Jibreel? That when you look at this hadith, they talk about him being in extremely white clothing, him having extremely black hair, him sitting in a very particular position. This was the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Jibreel came in such a manner that his appearance made it a reason for this hadith to be remembered. So this shows us again the importance of introducing concepts that will make people remember them. So this can be done either by powerful anecdotes. So in our day and age, you'll notice that speakers usually start off with stories, or they'll start off with a joke, or they'll start off with a personal experience. Those are personal anecdotes. Here, the example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam use is using the example of Jibreel, that coming in a mode, coming in a fashion, coming in a manner that was very, very unique. And that is what caused the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to retain this important hadith. And that is why you find so many of the different companions, they narrated this hadith because of this unique incident that took place. And that is why there's so much emphasis that is actually placed on Jibreel's manners, on the way that he was dressed and the way that he sat. So now let us look at the very first thing that is mentioned. He said that there appeared before us a man dressed extremely in white clothes. Dressed extremely in white clothes. Salama radiallahu anha, she narrates that the favorite clothing of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the striped white clothing. Was the striped white clothing. So this shows us that Jibreel is coming in an appearance that is a pleasing to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this goes on to teach us etiquettes that a student should have with the teacher as well. Etiquettes that a student should have with the teacher as well. Particularly with white clothing. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, during his time, he actually commanded the teachers of the Qur'an that they had to wear white. So during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, if you were to see a Qur'an teacher, he would be forced to a certain degree that he would have to wear white in order to teach the Qur'an. Because the color white is a color of purity. And this is why you see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would do the dua of iftitah, that the dua of starting up the salah, one of the du'as that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make is وَنَقِّنِ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ وَالْخَطَايَا كَمَا يُنَقِّ الثَّوْبَ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الدَّنَسِ. That purify me from my sins and mistakes, just like a white garment is purified from the dirt that is on it. That this white garment, it will get dirt on it, and it is purified, and it looks fresh, and it looks new again. Similarly, that is the way that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify us of our sins. So this garment of whiteness, it is there to manifest purity. It is there to manifest, you know, cleanliness. And this is something that as a Muslim, and particularly a position of authority, should always retain. And that is why, subhanAllah, there's such a heavy emphasis on the conduct of the teacher and the conduct of the student. That what makes the student of knowledge and what makes the alim different is not only the way that they speak, but it is also the way that they conduct themselves. And that is why there is such a big tradition on etiquettes of the student and etiquettes of the sheikh. So you'll find the scholars like Khatib al-Baghdadi, you know, they'll write books on the etiquettes of the student of knowledge. And you find Ibn Jama'ah writing etiquettes of the student of knowledge. Because the student of knowledge is supposed to take his conduct and his character to the next level. And one of the ways he does that is that when he comes to a gathering of knowledge, he wears his best clothing. He wears his best clothing. And he puts on his best fragrance. And he grooms himself, combing his beard and brushing his hair and making sure that he looks presentable. And this was from the etiquettes of our predecessors. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, whenever he would go and teach his students, he would always make sure, actually this is something interesting. A lot of people don't know this about Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, but he would make it a point to shower and look his best in two instances. Instance number one, before he's going out to teach. So every time Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma is going out to teach, he would take a shower, put on his best fragrance, put on his best clothes, and then he would go out to teach. And then the second time he would do that is when he would be returning back to his home. So when he's returning back to his home, he would make sure that he would use the miswak, put on his fragrance. If he's able to go and take a shower, he would take a shower before returning back to his wife. And then they would ask him, "Ya Abdullah ibn Abbas, why do you do this?" And he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded this for the women, that they should portray themselves to the husbands in a pleasing manner. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the men in the Qur'an that وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلَ الَّذِي مَا عَلَيْهِنَّ, that for the women is that which for the women is similar to that which they have been commanded with as well. So just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the women to take care of their appearance in front of their husbands, similarly the men are required to take care of their appearance in front of the women folk as well. So that is from the etiquettes of Abdullah ibn Abbas. Similarly, Imam Malik, the exact same thing was narrated from him, that before he would go out and teach, he would wear his best clothing. He would wear his best clothing. So this concept of wearing white clothing, it has two components to it. Component number one is that of, you know, the etiquettes of a student of knowledge or someone who, you know, a knowledge, is that it is preferred for them to wear white clothing. It is preferred for them to wear white clothing. And then number two is that white represents cleanliness. White represents cleanliness. Then it goes on to say that he had very black hair. Now, the scholars differed is, what is the wisdom behind the mentioning of very black hair? Now, the obvious answer, as some of the muhaddithun mentioned, is that this was naturally what he had. But what becomes apparent from this hadith is that he had long hair and he didn't have short hair. Because had he had short hair, then you know you don't necessarily notice the color of hair. But when it is long, you focus on the color of the hair because it sticks out and it stands out. So scholars use this hadith to indicate that when an individual, he has hair, he should groom it properly. If we're not going to get into the ikhtilaf of, you know, what is the ruling on dyeing? If a person has white hair, should they dye the white hair or not? We're not going to get into that right now. But they said that from the wisdom of the black hair being mentioned over here, is that his appearance stuck out again. That it was black, it was well groomed, it was shiny, mentioned that it was oiled, and so on and so forth. And then it mentions again, and no traces of journeying were visible upon him. No traces of journeying were visible upon him. Now the reason why this is mentioned in the hadith itself is because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they became very, I guess, flabbergasted to a certain degree. That this man is coming into this gathering, he's not sitting at the outskirts of the gathering, but rather he's coming as close as possibly can be. And he's wearing this extremely white clothing, which would show that, you know, he had recently changed or recently put these clothes on. Because if he had traveled, there would have been some remnants of traveling. Maybe his clothes would look creased up, maybe there would be some dust or some dirt on it, but we did not see this at all. So there's no element of showing that he is journeying. And at the same time, none of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum recognized him. And that is why he went on to say, and none of us knew him. And none of us knew him. So now everything, all of this buildup is happening. Why? To make sure that this special event will be remembered by the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, so that they can dictate it to the further generations that come. To make it a memorable event for them. To make it a memorable event for them. So he goes on to say, and he sat down close by the Prophet ﷺ. And this is another etiquette that you'll notice that unfortunately a lot of the Muslims have abandoned, particularly on the day of Jummah. So on the day of Jummah, one of the sunnahs of coming to the masjid is that you come to the front of the masjid and sit as close as you possibly can to the khatib. But in our day and age, you'll find that, subhanAllah, regardless of how early or late you're coming, you'll find individuals that want to sit on the back, and as soon as the salah is over, they want to, you know, leave right away. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put special reward in the front rows. This is not only for salah, but also in terms of interaction. And this is what Jibreel came to show, that as a student of knowledge, someone who is dedicated, he'll always want to try to find a place which is close and in front of the teacher himself. The second etiquette that Jibreel goes on to show us is that he rested his knee against his thigh. Now, at this portion, the wordings of the hadith actually change. Because if you notice the narration of Abdullah ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Umar, it actually mentions that Jibreel placed his hand on the thigh of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah and Ibn Hajar, they said that no, this is not the case, but rather Jibreel, he put his hand on his own thigh. He put his hand on his own thigh. Now in terms of this concept of being so close that they are touching, this is to show that that is how close the student of knowledge should be to his teacher. That it shouldn't be that the teacher is required to shout and speak to the gathering in such a manner, but rather even if the teacher was just to whisper, then the students are able to hear what the teacher is saying. The students are able to hear what the teacher is saying. So now we actually get to the very first question. We get to the very first question. He goes on to say, أَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِسْلَامِ. Inform me about Islam. Now this is the version that Imam Muslim has. However, if you look at the version in Sahih al-Bukhari and look at the other versions, it actually starts off with, أَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِيمَانِ. That inform me about Iman. Inform me about Iman. And you'll notice that this concept of inform me about Iman, or starting off with Iman first, is actually the Quranic method, is actually the Quranic model. That the Quran will mention Iman first before it mentions Islam. Now for our topic of discussion, what is the distinction between the two? The distinction between the two is that when in this hadith, when you see Islam, Islam is filled with physical elements. So it is about saying the shahada, it is about performing the salah, it is about giving the zakah, it is about fasting in Ramadan, it is about going for hajj. So it is very physical. Whereas when you look at iman in this hadith, You'll come to see that iman is something that is very spiritual. It is very theoretical. And it is not something that has a direct implication in action. And in Islam, the internal always takes precedence over the external. That a person can say the shahada, but if up and until they have iman inside of their heart, that shahada is not worth anything. And they have to be brought together. So in this version, the version of Sahih Muslim, you see that Islam is actually mentioned first. Islam is actually mentioned first. So now let us look what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions. He mentions that Islam is that you should testify that there's no deity save Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. That you should perform the salah, pay the zakah, fast during Ramadan, and perform the hajj. Go to hajj if you are able to. Now this concept of the pillars of Islam, it's actually coming up in the next hadith. So when we study hadith number 3, it's the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, Bunya al-Islamu ala khams, that Islam is built upon 5 principles. So we'll leave that, its explanation for that hadith, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. But what we're going to derive over here is, from this hadith, it becomes very clear that the general case scenario is that Islam and Iman are two different components. Islam and Iman are two different components. And it's very important to understand this principle when you read the Qur'an. That the principle states that Islam and Iman, that when they're mentioned individually, they have the exact same meaning. But when they're mentioned together, that is when the meaning changes. So the principle states, إِذَا اجْتَمَعَ افْتَرَقَ وَذَا افْتَرَقَ اجْتَمَعَ. Meaning, that in the Qur'an, whenever you find the term Islam, or whenever you find the term Iman, they mean the exact same thing, unless they are mentioned together. Unless they are mentioned together. And then when they are mentioned together, that is when they have different and separate and unique meanings. So let us take a look at the linguistic meanings of both of them first. So Islam, linguistically means al-istislam. It means to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the conventional shari'i definition is what we just mentioned. Now, the linguistic definition of iman, this has been a cause of great controversy. This has been a cause of great controversy. For if you were to look at the very first differences of opinions and the very first ikhtilafat that took place during the time of the companions, you would notice that it was related to the issues of iman. So if you look at the offshoot of the Khawarij, why did they come about? It was because of their understanding of iman. And Shaykhul Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he mentions a very important principle. He says that when you look at words of the Arabic language that have a shar'i connotation to them, the shar'i connotation is the only one that becomes relevant. And then one ignores the linguistic definition behind it. Now what does this actually mean? What this actually means is that Islam, as we came to know it, came in the Arabic language. And the words that were used while they are in the Arabic language will have multiple usages. So the usages that the Sharia came to use are the ones that the Muslims should pay attention to. And they should not particularly look at the linguistic definitions. And you'll notice that the position of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that they gave preference to the Shar'i definition of words, whereas the offshoots, the different sects of Islam, they gave preference to the linguistic meanings of those words. And this becomes very important that when you study the topic of iman, is it relevant to look at what the term iman linguistically means? And the answer to that, according to Shaykhul Islam ibn Taymiyyah, is that no, it's not relevant. Because the Messenger of Allah ﷺ clearly came to explain what iman is. So as long as we have the shara'i definition, we do not need to look at what the linguistic definition is and how it ties in to the sharia. The only times you would need that is that when you have a non-shara'i usage of a word that is being introduced into the sharia, then you would look at the linguistic usage and then you would see how it applies. Then you would see how it applies. Now, for the sake of argument, just to give you an introduction to this, you will notice that Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was, you know, a very strong debater on these matters. And when it came to issues of iman, you notice that his Majmu'ul Fatawa, there's a whole volume just on the topic of iman. And in terms of his writings, in terms of his separate books, you'll actually find that he writes 2 or 3 different books on iman. The largest of them being Kitabul Iman. A whole book just on the topic of iman. And the reason why it is so important to understand this topic is because it was the distinguishing factor that what will keep the person inside the fold of Islam and what will take him outside the fold of Islam. So this goes on to show the role of doubts, goes on to show the role of sins, go on to show the roles of many other things. So let us firstly start off by describing and defining this concept of iman. So we're not going to go into the linguistic definition, but Shaykhul Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he argues that the linguistic definition of iman is al-iqrar, and it is not al-tasdiq. That's going to go into like linguistics, we're not going to get into that. But in terms of what is of benefit to us, when a person tells us what is it that makes a person a believer, it is very important to understand the following. According to Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in order for a person to have faith and be considered a believer, three components need to be present. Three components need to be present. Number one is belief in the heart. Number one is belief in the heart. Number two is statements of the tongue. Number two is statements of the tongue. And number three is actions of the limbs. Number three is actions of the limbs. And then what you want to find out now is what is the absolute minimum that is required for an individual to stay within the fold of Islam? What is the absolute minimum for an individual to stay within the fold of Islam? So the first thing that we recognize is that what brings an individual inside the fold of Islam is two things. Number one, belief in his heart. And that belief in the heart is followed by the statement of the shahada. If either of the two is missing, then that belief is deficient. That belief is deficient. Now what keeps a person inside the fold of Islam is the minimum required actions. Is the minimum required actions. Now, this is something that our predecessors differed over. That what is the minimum required actions that are required to keep an individual inside the fold of Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but if you were to look at the opinions of the various predecessors, it seems that the minimum amount of action that is required from the individual is the five pillars of Islam. Is the five pillars of Islam. That if an individual intentionally misses any of the five pillars of Islam, then this is enough to take him outside the fold of Islam. That if he misses any of the five pillars of Islam intentionally, then this is enough to take him outside the fold of Islam. Now you'll find very explicit, you know, statements for the salah. That Abdullah ibn Shaqiq from the Tabi'een, he narrates that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not consider the abandonment of anything to be kufr except for the salah. And then you'll find, you know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when it comes to the hurub of ridda, when it comes to the wars of apostasy, that anyone who differentiates between salah and zakah, you know, has no share of Islam. So you'll find these various narrations. Now what is important for our discussion is that if we want to avoid all of the ikhtilaf, then this is the opinion that we follow. That what is required for an individual to stay inside the fold of Islam, to not be eternally condemned to the hellfire when he dies, is that he tries his utmost best to live up to the five pillars of Islam. That he should be, you know, performing his salah, he should be performing his zakah, he should be fasting the Ramadan, and he should be trying his best to go for hajj. If he intentionally neglects any of them, then it is, you know, worried for this individual that he might fall into a state of disbelief that could take him outside the fold of Islam. Now that is the absolute minimum that is required. That is the absolute minimum that is required in order to avoid all of the ikhtilafat. And you'll find that in terms of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in terms of valid difference of opinion, then the very minimal they said is that a person, you know, may be negligible of his zakah, may be negligible of his fasting, may be negligible when it comes to his hajj. But from the opinions of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, none of the scholars ever allowed someone to be negligible of their salah. The second he became negligible of his salah, that is when they expelled that individual from outside the fold of Islam. They expelled that individual from outside the fold of Islam. So the key differentiations between the Aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and the other different sects when it comes to Iman is two things. Number one, that actions are a part of Iman. And number two, that Iman actually fluctuates. Actions are a part of Iman and that Iman actually fluctuates. And that if you were to look at the various other sects that came about, from them are the Murji'ah, from them are the Khawarij, from them, you know, are all the other sects that came about. They differed with Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah on these particular issues. That our actions are part of Iman, and then number two, does Iman actually fluctuate or not? Does Iman actually fluctuate or not? Now, for our intentions and purposes, let us go into the very first concept, where he says that to have iman, the first of them is أن تؤمنوا بالله. It is to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what is it that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is trying to get across in this narration that is of very big importance to us? Now, you'll notice that a lot of times, as an individual, you will feel that your iman goes down. And this is something normal, that everyone's iman will fluctuate, it will go high and low. But what people make a mistake is that when they want to judge the level of their iman, they do it purely based upon how they feel. So for example, one day an individual will sleep very late, and he'll get very little sleep, he won't have breakfast, and then by midday, he'll notice that he actually has very little energy. So when it comes time for Salatul Dhuhr, he's feeling, very, very tired. And then he understands this very, being very lethargic and being very tired for having low iman. From my perspective, that is not how you judge iman. The way you judge your level of iman is based upon the level of actions that you're doing. So if an individual is embarking upon sin, regardless of how he feels upon inside, his iman is decreasing. And likewise, if an individual, he may feel low levels of energy, but as long as he's doing good and righteous deeds and abstaining from bad deeds, his iman is still high. So now this is where the trap of shaitan actually comes into play. That what shaitan wants you to think is that the way you feel, this manifests the level of your iman. But according to the creed of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that is not the case. But rather your iman is defined by your level of action. So the next time you feel that your iman is actually low, what you want to look at, rather than focusing on how you feel, is focus on the actions that you're doing. That if you're falling into sin, this is an indication that your iman is low. If you're staying away from those things which are compulsory upon you, this is a sign that your iman is low. However, if you're abstaining from sin, and you're doing those deeds which are mandatory upon you, then bidhnillahi ta'ala your iman is still intact. And don't let shaitan get the best of you. So he goes on to the very first concept in terms of believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this leads us into our discussion, what are the things that are required for an individual to know to properly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What are the things that are required for an individual to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So when you are to look into the Qur'an, the term that the Qur'an uses is iman. So anytime the word iman is used, it is used as a synonym of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you'll notice that as time goes on, and even in the terminology of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, another term is introduced. And that term is tawheed. So you'll find inside the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is an important question to know, that if anyone ever asks, is the term tawheed mentioned in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the answer to that is yes. Just by a show of hands, did anyone here attend Light of Guidance in 2010? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we have 7 people here that attended Light of Guidance. This is for you. What are the instances where the term tawheed is mentioned in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This is like going back, 3 years now? We're going back 3 years. When is the term tawheed mentioned in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ? Go ahead.
I don't remember
clearly,
but before he said one sahaba to Yaman.
Excellent.
He told him to do tawheed first.
Right. Do you remember who that sahabi was? Ahsant. It was Mu'adh ibn Jabal. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he was sent by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the land of Yemen. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells him, إِنَّكَ تَأْتِي قَوْمًا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. Then indeed you will come across a people from the Ahlul Kitab. And this is very interesting over here. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to tell him that let the first thing that you teach them is tawheed. So generally speaking, when we refer to the Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and the Christians, we generally refer to them as the monotheistic faiths. But here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching us the exact opposite. That yes, they are the Ahlul Kitab in the sense that they were given revelation and we share prophets with them. But they have diverted from tawheed. So he says that the first thing that you teach them is tawheed. So this is the first evidence. This is the first evidence that is mentioned inside Sahih al-Bukhari. Anyone remember number 2? Second instance when Tawheed is mentioned in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I'll give you two hints. Think about Jabir and think about Hajj. Go ahead.
I was going to give another example.
Go ahead. The term Tawheed is not mentioned there. The term Tawheed is not mentioned. Bitaqa is acquired, but the concept of Tawheed is there. But we're talking about the word Tawheed or its derivatives. Right? The hint was Jabir and Hadith of Hajj. So when does an individual show their Tawheed in Hajj? During the Talbiyah. Excellent. So Jabir radiallahu anhu reports, as is in Sahih Muslim, that when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum went out for Hajj, فَنَادُوا بِالتَّوْحِيدِ that they called out with Tawheed, meaning that when they were saying the Talbiyah is an expression of Tawheed. So this is the second example that the term Tawheed is used in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The third and last example, the famous story of an individual that he was an individual that was sinful, yet he feared Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So he tells his family, he tells his community members that when I pass away, what I want you to do is I want you to take my body, I want you to burn it, and on a windy day, throw out the ashes. Throw out the ashes. Then on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He asks this individual, you know, why did you do this? Why did you tell them to burn your body and spread out the ashes? And he says, oh Allah, it was out of fear of you. It was out of fear of you. Now here's what's interesting, is that while this individual was sinful, in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, how does the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam describe him? وَلَمْ يَعْمَلْ خَيْرْ قَطُّ إِلَّا التَّوْحِيدِ that he did not do any act of goodness except for Tawheed, meaning that he did not affiliate any partners with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So now, let us get into this discussion that when we're talking about Tawheed, what does Tawheed actually mean in its specific sense and in its general sense? So the general meaning of Tawheed is that it is to give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala His due right. It is to give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala His due right. And the way we give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala His due right is in theory and is in application. So you'll notice that when you talk about Tawheed, some of the scholars divided Tawheed into two categories. The reason they divided into two categories is because they were looking at theory and application. Then you'll find some of the scholars of Islam that divided Tawheed into three categories. They divided Tawheed into three categories. And the way they did it is that two of them were theoretical and one of them was an application. So let us look at the categorization of three just for argument's sake, because that is the ones that people find usually problematic. So the first question we want to arise is, how important is this categorization of three? And then number two is, who is the first individual to come up with this categorization of three? Who is the first individual to come up with this categorization of three? So the most important thing to understand is that when you talk about Tawheed, in terms of numbering, categorizations, you know, classifications, is irrelevant. We are not concerned about, do you define Tawheed into one, do you define it into two, define it into three, it is irrelevant. What we are concerned about are all of these components actually being covered. And the three most important components being that you believe in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His Lordship, in His Rububiyyah. So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only creator, the sustainer, the reckoner. All of these attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are met. Then number two, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one worthy of worship. That this is the uluhiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all acts of worship are directed towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the third and last one, that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His beautiful names and His attributes. We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His beautiful names and attributes. So as long as an individual is fulfilling these three rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regardless of how many classifications or categorizations he puts them into, is completely irrelevant. Because we are more concerned with what the Sharia came with rather than the classifications themselves. These classifications are just there to facilitate teaching and to facilitate understanding. Number two is now, when did, in the history of Islam, when is the first time we actually see these categorizations? So the first thing we want to understand is that these terms, Rububiyyah and Uluhiyyah and Asma wa Sifat, were actually used during the time of the predecessors. So in the second generation, you find these words being used regularly. You find these words being used regularly. So, you know, you'll find books being written about Kitab al-Asma wa Sifat. You find Kitab al-Tawheed of Imam al-Bukhari discussing the Asma wa Sifat. And he actually shows you that, subhanAllah, even Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he started using this term, Kitab al-Tawheed, or the term Tawheed inside of his book. The very last book inside Sahih al-Bukhari is Kitab al-Tawheed. But getting back to our point, you know, one of the individuals that was famous for using the term Rububiyyah and using Asma wa Sifat was none other than Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So if you look at his Fiqh al-Akbar and Fiqh al-Absat, in both of these books that are attributed to him, you'll find that he uses these terms, that he uses Rububiyyah and he uses Asma wa Sifat. Likewise, if you want to find all three of them together, there's a famous Hanbali scholar by the name of Ibn Battah al-Akbari. Ibn Battah al-Akbari, who wrote a book called Al-Ibana. And in this book, Al-Ibana, he mentions specifically this categorization or classification of Tawheed being divided into three parts. Of Tawheed being divided into three parts. Now for our focus tonight, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, what we want to focus on is that in our day and age, you'll notice that Muslims are suffering in all three fronts. That during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there weren't any issues pertaining to the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That even the Quraysh, even the disbelievers, they recognized the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What they had an issue with was the uluhiyyah, the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And even the names and attributes, they didn't have so much an issue with. Then as time goes on, you'll notice that as more sects are created, more, you know, problems are created for the Muslims. So in our day and age, when we look at these three fronts, the lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll notice that the creed of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is actually being attacked on all three forefronts. So in terms of rububiyyah, you look at the concept of atheism. That subhanAllah, for the vast majority of while mankind has existed, they have believed in some sort of deity, they have believed in some sort of Lord. It might have been a tree, it might have been a statue, it might have been the sun. But they believed in some sort of God. Now, it has come to such a degree that subhanAllah, you know, our intelligence has reached this level that we are able to self-sustain ourselves, we no longer need to believe in the Lord. And that is where, you know, the onset of atheism comes into play. Then the second front is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. It is miraculous that subhanAllah, in the lands of disbelief, you're more likely to find Tawheed than you are to find Tawheed in the lands of the Muslims. That if you go to places like Pakistan, go to places like India, go to places like Egypt, that while these are the lands of the Muslims, these are usually the lands that are filled with the most rampant acts of shirk. So they're going to graves, you know, calling upon the dead, calling upon Ali, calling upon Hussein, you know, doing all other sorts and acts of shirk. And then you get the third element, which is belief in the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is, I would say, perhaps the least relevant of them. Because an individual can have some mistakes in this level and still be within the fold of Islam. So we're not going to focus too much on those. However, in the first two, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a creator and a sustainer, and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, these are the two most integral parts of our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now the question arises, that what is the Islamic approach to refuting atheism? What is the Islamic approach to refuting atheism? So when you look inside the Qur'an, you'll actually notice that inside of the Qur'an, there are very, very few verses that actually tackle atheism. That actually tackle atheism. Because atheism, in and of its very essence, has two problems with it. Number one, history is against it. So if you were to look at the history of humanity, you'll see that the history of humanity has always been that they've believed in some sort of creator and some sort of sustainer. Yes, from an Islamic perspective, we may not agree with it, but they have always believed in it. And then number two, is that even logically speaking, it doesn't make sense. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't even bother entertaining this concept. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the argument, you know, with one simple verse. أَمْ خُلِقُوا That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in this verse in Surah At-Tur, if I'm not mistaken, that were they created out of nothing, or were they themselves the creators? Meaning that it's one of two things. Number one, either you came out of nothing, and no one can ever say that. Or number two, you yourselves are the creator, and you know, that's not possible as well. How can nothing create nothing? So, Islamically, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't even tackle those arguments because of how fallacious and illogical they actually are. Now, in terms of, you know, what is the history of atheism? I can't remember when we discussed this. We've discussed this previously before. When did we discuss it? I can't remember when we discussed it, but in the very, I think in the tafsir of Surah Fatiha, we discussed the history of atheism. That in terms of a historical perspective, the first time you start seeing atheism actually being documented is in the 19th century, is in the 19th century. And the individual who actually first documents it is Percy Shelley. And if I'm not mistaken, it was in 1839 that she passed away. 1839, Percy Shelley. Now Percy Shelley, it's very interesting to look at her family situation. She had a sister by the name of Mary Shelley. Who remembers who Mary Shelley was? Who's Mary Shelley? Frankenstein, exactly. Mary Shelley writes Frankenstein. Now what is this whole theory behind Frankenstein? That mankind becomes a creator, and then this creator comes to destroy, you know, mankind. That's a, you know, the situation going on over there. Then you have Percy Shelley. Her whole phenomenon is that, you know what, there is no God altogether, and there is no concept of creation. Now she doesn't go into like three theories of evolution and, you know, Darwinism and any of that stuff, but her main focus is that mankind has no God. Now what's really interesting to look at is the role that family played in both of their lives. That coming from very troubled homes, very abusive homes, you know, problems with the clergy in their community, that the clergy was known to do evil and, you know, wicked things. And this is what led both of them to write the things that they wrote. So within of themselves, the first time you're actually seeing this is in the 19th century. And prior to that, there's like nothing officially documented that someone is denying the existence of a creator. And then after that, you find, you know, other examples. Like Nietzsche, he has his famous piece on the day that we killed God. The day that we killed God. And subhanAllah, that is such a very interesting piece to read, because it shows on how, you know, the individuals that, you know, dwell too much into the luxuries of the dunya, they were the first people to kill off God Himself. That they're like, we have everything that we need, we're in no need of a God, religion is for the poor folk only. So this is like a brief introduction into atheism itself. And Islam, from our perspective, the Qur'an doesn't tackle atheism head on, because we don't actually believe it to be a valid point of view. We don't believe it to be a valid point of view. Because historically it's, you know, fallacious, and likewise, even from a logical perspective, it is fallacious. Now what does the Qur'an actually focus on? It focuses on worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So you'll notice that the vast majority of verses in the Qur'an that talk about tawheed, that talk about iman, are talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So let us conclude tonight's discussion with bidhnillahi ta'ala, and obviously this will be at least a two or three part halaqah, as you can see, is talking about some of the dangers of shirk, and then what is the shirk that we are required to stay away from. The first danger of shirk that we come to see, and we use shirk as a negator of tawheed. So if tawheed is what we are commanded with in terms of believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shirk is giving a right which is exclusive to Allah to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So shirk is giving a right which is exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first danger of shirk is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive shirk. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in verses 48 and 116 of Surah An-Nisa, that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive that shirk should be done with Him, but rather He forgives everything else to whom He pleases. And what is important to understand from this verse is that as long as an individual doesn't die on a state of shirk, he can still be forgiven. If he repents, he accepts Islam, then bidhnillahi ta'ala he is forgiven. However, if an individual dies upon a state of shirk, then this individual will not be pardoned, and he is eternally condemned to the hellfire. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive it. Number two, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He nullifies a person's deeds because of the shirk that they commit. And what's interesting about this verse in Surah Zumar is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He addresses the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly. He says, وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ, that indeed it has been revealed to you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as well as the prophets and messengers before you. وَلَئِنْ أَشْرَقْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ, that if you were to ever commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that even your deeds would be considered null and void, and you would be from the losers. Now obviously the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and all the Prophets, they could never commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that is their role as a Prophet and Messenger. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing the severity of the threat, that if the Prophets and Messengers were able to commit shirk, even with the myriad and plethora of their deeds, even if they were to commit shirk, all of their deeds would be rendered null and void. So a shirk nullifies all of a person's good deeds. It nullifies all of a person's good deeds. Number three is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits seeking forgiveness for the mushrikun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits seeking forgiveness for the mushrikun. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah At-Tawbah, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ, that it is not befitting for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the believers to seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen. So these are some of the severities that you see, that subhanAllah, it prevents, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive them. It renders their deeds null and void. You cannot seek forgiveness for them. And the fourth and last one we'll mention is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits Jannah for that individual. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits Jannah for the individual that commits shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm trying to remember the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah right now. بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ, that indeed the one who commits shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits for him paradise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits for him paradise. So these are like four major issues that show us the severity. Now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about shirk in these matters, He's talking about, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about shirk in these matters, He's talking about those who actually worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the crux of our focus is that when you study Tawheed, the crux of the focus of Tawheed, the crux of Islam, the cream of Islam is all about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And that is why when you look at, you know, Rubi'i ibn Amir, when he went out in his expedition, that they asked him, you know, what is the message that you have come with? He said, we have come with the message to take the people out of the worship of the creation to the worship of the Creator. And that by its essence is what Islam is all about. That worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone without any partners. Worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone without any partners. So when we talk about belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll summarize this again. It means believing in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His rububiyah, or in His ability to create, in His ability to sustain and alternate the day and the night and maintain the heavens and the earth. Then number two, it is uluhiyah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sole right to be worshipped alone. That all acts of worship should be done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Those acts of worship constitute our dua, our reliance, our hope, our fear, are all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the third and last element is our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of the names and attributes. That one of the most important elements of getting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and building our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is getting to know the names and attributes. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala practically concludes almost every ayah in the Qur'an with one of His names or attributes. So there's almost every single verse, except that you'll find one of the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And bidhillahi ta'ala, in next week's halaqa, we'll continue on with the rest of the hadith. We'll continue on with the rest of the hadith. We'll open up the floor for three questions, bidhillahi ta'ala. Go ahead.
I read this or heard somewhere a long time ago that Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he or his accused or alleged that holding the belief that iman doesn't increase and decrease.
Correct.
What is his understanding or what is the refutation of the
point? Excellent. So when we talk about the issue of iman, there's two main groups that came about. And Ahlul Sunnah was always in the middle. So whenever you want to look at what we will call heresiology, you'll find the sects will go to the extremes, and Ahlul Sunnah is always in the middle. So the extreme that came out first was the extreme of the Khawarij. They said that anyone that performs a major sin, then this takes them outside of the fold of Islam. And now as you study in physics, every action creates an equivalent or greater reaction. And this is what happens with the sects, is that anytime someone went to an extreme, another sect comes about going to the exact opposite extreme. So the extreme that came out from the Khawarij was the group called the Murji'ah. And the Murji'ah were of different levels. The Murji'ah were of different levels. The worst form of irja that came about was those individuals that said that iman is tasdiq only. That iman is to know the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I want you to think of some of the ramifications of this, that if an individual says that iman is only to know the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would make shaitan a mu'min, it would make Fir'aun a mu'min. Every kafir that Allah called a kafir in the Qur'an now becomes a mu'min due to this definition. So these are the two extremes that came about. Now when you look at the aspect of irja actually gets better the closer they get closer to Ahlul Sunnah. So the worst form of irja is to say that it is only al-ma'rifah, to know Allah. And then it is at-tasdiq. And then those that said that, you only have to say it with the tongue, even if you don't say even if you don't follow it up with any actions. Now what happened with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, it is said that he actually had his own form of irja. And this is known as irja of the fuqaha. Irja of the fuqaha. And what happened over here, and Ibn Abdul Barr, rahimahullah, he explains this, is that this was a terminology between the Hanafi scholars and Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah in terminology, but not in actuality in terms of difference of opinion. So what the Hanafi ulama did was, rather than making actions a pillar of iman, making it like a pillar of iman, they said that it is iman within of itself. So when you look at their nawaqid of iman, they'll have the exact same nawaqid of iman as we do. However, they just said that actions were not a part of iman. And this goes back to a part of their belief that in fact iman, it doesn't increase and decrease. Iman is stagnant, right, according to them. That either you have iman or you don't. All of this comes down to a matter of perspective. So if you look at the irja that is attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa, the first and most important thing to understand is that Ibn Abdul Barr, he mentions that Imam Abu Hanifa repented from this. The second thing that he mentions is that even this type of irja of the fuqaha, it is a minor type of irja. It's not a major type of irja, that where there's a mistake in terminology rather than a mistake in the actual concept itself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Our brother over there, go ahead. Yeah.
About tawhid, we have to have both the theory and application.
Correct.
So, somebody declared himself as a Muslim, he does all the prayers, all the five pillars of Islam, but when he's a leader or ruler of a country, especially in Muslim countries,
yeah.
But they don't rule the country in the Islamic Sharia.
Right.
In that situation, how we should consider that ruler or his associates? Should we consider them as a Muslim or munafiqun or kuffar?
Excellent.
And as ourselves, as a Muslim people of that country, what will be their situation when they support them?
Excellent. Okay, number one, let's look at the terminology of the Quran. So the concept that we're referring to, the Qur'an refers to it as al-hukm bi-ghayri ma'anzalallah, ruling by what other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in talking about this concept, al-hukm bi-ghayri ma'anzalallah, He gives, one of three scenarios. He says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَعَنْزَلَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمَ الظَّالِمُونَ وَالْفَاسِقُونَ وَالْكَافِرُونَ. So in Surah Ma'idah, around verse 44, all of these three categories are mentioned. So the individual that does not rule by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, he will fall under one of these three categories. So it would be extremely unjust for me to take your question right now without going into specifics and say that they're all kuffar or they're all zalimun or they're all fasiqun. The Sharia did not come as something which is black and white, but rather the Sharia came to accommodate towards all situations. Now what is important to understand over here, and I'll speak at a very practical level. What ends up happening over here is that practicing Muslims, they run away from politics. Practicing Muslims, throughout our history of the last 200 years, ever since our country is colonized, we've separated Islam from the state. That we've said Islam is what we practice inside the masjid, we practice inside our homes, but when it comes to ruling our countries, we will rule by secular democracies, we'll rule by other form of theocracies, but we will not rule by the Sharia within of itself. That is what is end up happening. So now, when the practicing people run away from practicing politics, we open up the floor for terrible, terrible people to take over our countries. That's what ends up happening. And let's mention one particular situation itself. Generally speaking, we don't speak about politics, but there's one particular thing where this is like in Pakistan. So if we have any Pakistanis, no offense to any of you guys. But they're having like a meeting, a shura meeting. And one of the guys says, why don't you conclude the meeting or start off the meeting by reciting Qul Huwallahu Ahad, right? And the guy could not even recite Qul Huwallahu Ahad properly. And I thought, subhanAllah, let's leave aside the issue of, you know, what is the ruling on, you know, ruling by other than the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This individual does not even know Surah Ikhlas. You know, he has much bigger issues to deal with. Our issue is, how did we allow him to get into power? How did we allow him to get into power? Right, so our first mistake is practicing Muslims need to educate themselves about politics. And then number two, see what they can do and actually to make the situation better. Number three is that Al-Hasan al-Basri, in the, as reported in the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, he establishes a very important principle. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He always sends rulers that are befitting for the people. Rulers that are befitting for the people. Meaning that when the people abandon the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends terrible rulers upon them. Right? This is why if you look in the dua of Qunut, one of the du'as that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make, وَلَا تُؤَخِذْنَا بِذُنُوبِنَا مَنْ لَا يَخَافُكَ فِينَا وَلَا يَرْحَمُنَا. That due to the sins that we commit, do not place in authority those... do not place above us those in authority that do not have fear of you, nor have mercy upon us. Now what's interesting is what the Messenger of Allah starts off with. لَا وَلَا تُؤَخِذْنَا بِذُنُوبِنَا. That don't hold us accountable due to our sins. Meaning that when the Muslim ummah leaves off of their sins, it is at that time, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will restore good and pious rulers amongst them. So now in terms of these situations, there's no overnight solution. You know, if you were to say that you revolt against your leadership, that's not the answer. Because up until you have a qualified leader to replace them with, you're just creating more havoc, you're creating more problems. And having a bad leader in position is better than having no leader at all. Having a bad leader, at least having a bad leader, is better than having no leader at all. So I would say, as Muslims, let's start from the bottom up. That let's work on improving ourselves first. Let's fix our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's educate ourselves about politics. And bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, let's prepare the future generations of Muslims that are educated about their deen and educated about their dunya to take over these roles of leadership, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
The last portion of his question is, the people who are just praying who are Muslims, but they are supporting those leaders to stay there. So what's the answer for that?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I mean, in every part of the Muslim world, the situation is bad. You know, there's no part of the Muslim world where, you know, people are like, alhamdulillah, we're blessed with a great leader. That's just the reality of our situation. And what I'm saying is that the answer to this is not, you know, hey, let's go do this, all the problems are going to be fixed. It's a long-term solution where we each of and every one of us play a role. Fixing our own sins, educating our children, and bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, that is the solution, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, moving forward. We'll take one last question. Actually, both of you had your hands up, so I'll take two of the last questions, and then we'll go conclude. Go ahead.
What if, like, people say that, like, sometimes we need to pray, and they just believe that iman's in the heart, that's what they need to do.
This is what the Qur'an came to refute. Iman can never just be in the heart. Like the reality of iman is that if it exists in the heart, it has to manifest itself on the limbs. There's no such thing as an individual that only has iman in his heart and it never manifests itself on the limbs. Right? So even if you look at the individual that he accepted Islam and then he went out straight into the battlefield during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he went into paradise, right? It was not narrated that he prayed any prayers. However, he did say the shahada, and at the same time, he did go out on the battlefield. So these are, you know, manifestations of iman. So for now, in order for a person to truly have iman, he has to pray. And this is why in the Quran, you will notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not call any act of righteousness iman other than the salah. So if you look at the history of salah, when the qibla was changed from Jerusalem to Mecca, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they became worried that, you know, oh no, all of our previous prayers, they're going to be lost. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He refers to this concept, He says that, He didn't say that your prayers will not be lost, He said that your iman will not be in vain. Right? Your iman will not be in vain. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself in the Qur'an refers to salah as iman. And like I mentioned, that Abdullah ibn Shaqiq, he mentions that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not consider any act to be an act of disbelief other than the salah itself. So the salah, if anything, is the most integral part of iman. We can say that you can become lackadaisical with other elements of Islam. But once you become lackadaisical with your salah, that is when you're bordering disbelief. That is when you're bordering disbelief. Go ahead.
What about people that don't pray, as in they believe in everything else and just don't pray?
So what about them? What are you asking? Are they Muslim?
Yeah, kind of like that.
So from our perspective, we're not in the position to judge. Right? Our judgment makes no difference whatsoever. Whether we consider them Muslim or kafir is irrelevant. Our responsibility is, we need to give these people da'wah. How do we get these people to start praying? And that is what our focus should be. That we each have family members that aren't praying. Our focus should not be, hey, you're a kafir, you're going to the hellfire. Our focus should be, what can I do to help you start praying? Let me know what that is, and let's work together towards that. So that's what the focus should be. So I would say that ignore the issue of are they Muslims or not Muslims, because that issue becomes like a moot point. It doesn't have any significance in our discussion. What is important to our discussion is what can we do to help to encourage these people to start praying. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
With regard to the opinion of the Jama'at al-Sunnah, you said that the minimum, absolute minimum for iman,
I said this is the safest opinion. The safest opinion. The term I used was negligible. So if he intentionally neglects any of them, then yes, this would take him to the hellfire. No, that's not true. So when you look at the hadith where that talk about وَلَمْ يَعْمَلْ خَيْرْ قَطُّ إِلَّا التَّوْحِيدِ, that he didn't do any good except for tawheed, the scholars mentioned that when the Messenger of Allah uses the term tawheed, what he's referring to over here is that he fulfilled the five pillars of Islam and he didn't commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So yes, he did commit a lot of sins. However, he did not commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what kept him inside the fold of Islam. Fantastic. Excellent. Very good question. So that hadith is authentic. However, we have a principle in Islam that when you look at texts, they're not taken in an isolated fashion. But rather, all of the texts need to be combined together before we derive an analysis. So if you were to look at all the texts of the Qur'an and Sunnah together, you will notice that all the texts combined, they indicate that if an individual has opportunity and he doesn't do any form of good deeds, then this individual will not be from the inhabitants of paradise. However, if an individual has no opportunity and the only thing he can do before he dies, he says, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَّهِ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَشْهَدُ أَنْ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, then بِذِنْ لَهِ تَعَالَى, this person will go to paradise. So the issue here is the issue of opportunity. And this is how the scholars interpreted that hadith, that even the last individual, he did nothing of goodness except that he said the statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Right? And that was the issue of opportunity, that he had spent his whole life committing sin and that he only had with him this one statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, which negated the shirk. So he had sin, but he didn't have shirk, and that one statement is what saved him from an eternity in the hellfire.
Sure. With regard to Ilhad and Shirk, you mentioned that the verse clearly says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives anybody who associates with God's shirk. Anything lower than that, whatever the way it is. So how about Ilhad? Ilhad is something else.
Fantastic. So from an Islamic perspective, we actually don't believe that Ilhad exists. So Ilhad is what we refer to as atheism. So from an Islamic perspective, when you look at atheism, what actually happens? Right? An atheist says that I do not believe in any God. Now from him, this aspect of God, he is referring to a Rabb as someone that created him. Now the Islamic concept of Rabb is not just about creation, but it is about sustaining, it is about, more importantly, the one that we will obey. So who is the one that you will obey, right? So from an Islamic perspective, when you look at the atheist, we even consider the atheist a mushrik. Why? Because he's taken his own desires as his Lord. So if you look inside Surah Jathiya, verse number 23, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that, have you seen the one who takes his own desires as his Lord? And this is what happens with the atheist. So even the mulhid, he will be considered a mushrik from that perspective. So there's no such thing as a person just being an atheist without committing shirk. But in reality, we believe that in order to exist, you have to be obeying something. Either you're a slave to Allah, you're a slave to something of this dunya, or you're a slave to your own desires. Those are the only three possibilities that exist. Yeah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.